Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Old Testament, Joshua judges Ruth. So first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua judges Ruth. That's not really a statement about Joshua. It's just the order of the books. He didn't judge Ruth. Judges is a title of a book right before Ruth, where we're going to be today and the next three Sundays after today. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1 today. But before we get started, before I jump into Ruth today, I want to just take a minute and clear something up from last Sunday's message. Last Sunday, if you were here, you remember I spoke about baptism. And most of the service we spent in the New Testament looking at the New Testament descriptions of and understanding of what we do as baptism. We had a baptism service last Sunday, so I took that opportunity to just teach about baptism. And I also wanted to build a little bit more of a firmer understanding and appreciation of baptism as a general concept that I believe is supported throughout the Bible. And so I went to several places in the Old Testament involving water and salvation, great rescues that happen through water. Now, of course, we don't believe that we are saved by getting dunked in a tank of water. We are saved when that happens. We believe salvation is something that happens on the inside, and that baptism is an outward representation of that inner transformation. But one of the illustrations that I used from the Old Testament, I was lovingly challenged on after the service, and I wanted to just go back and correct what I said last Sunday. I think I got it wrong. I used Judges chapter 7 and the story of, so the book right before where we're at today, the story of Gideon and his army and how they were facing they were massively outnumbered by the Midianite army. Gideon had 10,000 men, but the Lord said, "No, Gideon, you've got too many." In fact, you've got 9,700 too many. And so there was a test that God used to eliminate the excess warriors. Because you see, Israel was not in a great place of obedience. They needed to be humbled. And they needed to make sure that God got all the glory from this victory. So God told Gideon, "You need to reduce, I'm going to reduce the number of your army from 10,000 to 300. And the test that God gave there at this spring of water was by seeing in which manner men would go down and get a drink of water. And I said last Sunday that I thought it was the guys who knelt down and lapped in the water. They took water in kind of down on all fours like this. And Nate, our brother, kind of challenged me on that after the service last Sunday. He said, "Are you sure about that? I don't know if that's right." And in fact, I did a little more reading. And I think I was thrown off by the fact that in that passage, if you're there, Judges chapter 7, there's two verses 5 and 6, where both groups of men, there were some who got down on all fours and drank out of the water like dogs, it says. And there are some that knelt down and scooped the water up and lapped water out of their hands. And those were the 300 that were chosen. Okay, all 9,700 other ones got down on all fours and drank out of the water like dogs. And I got it wrong. I just want to clear that up with you. Nate, I appreciate you, brother, calling me on that, challenging me on that. See, both of those groups were referred to. It's kind of tricky, actually, reading it, because both groups are referred to as lapping and kneeling. Kneeling and lapping. And I think I just got a little bit wires crossed in looking at who was doing what kneeling and what lapping. And so studying a little bit more, reading a couple more commentaries on it, came to realize I got it wrong. It was not the guys who got down on all four, who had the most faith, who were willing to who were more desperate for God. It was the guys who were watchful, who knelt down like so and lapped water out of the palms of their hands, who were the ones chosen. So I want to clear that up for you. It may not seem like a big deal, and in the grand scheme of the message last Sunday, I don't know that that was a huge crucial issue. It's not a big thesis, not like I was up here denying the resurrection or something like that. But I wanted to clear that up just as a way of being up front with you and stating by doing so, hey, every bit of the Bible is important. Accuracy and precision when handling God's word is important. I just missed it on that one. So my apologies, and hopefully that clears that up for you. But we come today, and thank you again, Nate, for being willing. That's the kind of church I want to shepherd, is a church that's willing to listen closely and challenge when they feel it's warranted. He did so very lovingly and graciously and kindly. I want to be the kind of pastor that is willing to say, I got that one wrong. So Judges is the book that's right before Ruth. And it's important that we notice that the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, happens during the time of the Judges. I'm going to read for you chapter 1 today, and we're going to look at this. So let's notice together how the book starts out. The book of Ruth, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, this was roughly concurrent with the time of Gideon and all those people in the recorded in the book of Judges. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," meaning their husbands and her father-in-law, "and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband," that is, her new husband. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, when the judges ruled. And in those days, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem, a familiar town, right? It's not an accident. It's not a mere coincidence. A man from Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Now, famine and sojourning, these are common themes in the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament. All the way back to Genesis 12, God calls Abram, the one who would eventually be called Abraham, well, he's first Abram. God calls him to leave his home country for a new country that God was going to show him, the country of Canaan, the land of Canaan. And once he gets there, famine hits, right? And so Abram sojourns on down to Egypt, where there was food. Then, several chapters later, in Genesis 26, famine comes again, this time in Isaac's day. Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah, right? The promised son, the miracle son. Well, famine comes again, and Isaac sojourns in the land of the Philistines. Once more, famine comes, this time in the days of Isaac's son, Jacob, the third of the first three patriarchs of the Hebrew people. This is the famine that Jacob's beloved son, Joseph, remember him? It's the one that he prophesied. It's the one that he foretold by interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, right? And that interpretation, that correct interpretation, catapulted Joseph from prisoner slave to prime minister of Egypt, second in command, right? There are several more famines in the Bible. There's a lot more sojourning that happens in the Bible. Some of those famines are direct results of divine judgment on His people, God's people. Some of them are not. Some of them are just unexplained, not divine judgment, just natural droughts and famines that happen. It's an arid part of the world over there. And droughts would happen commonly in those days. But some of them are direct acts of God's judgment. But regardless of whether they're direct acts of God's judgment or not, all of them are purposeful in the outworking of God's perfect plan for His people in the storyline of redemption. Right? And that is the Bible's big theme, redemption, redeeming love. We learn in verse 2 here that the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, Moab pops up a lot in the Old Testament, and usually not in a good light. All right, Moab was southeast of Bethlehem, southeast of the region of Judah. It was on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Dead Sea. Moab was the region where Abraham's nephew, Lot, going back to Genesis again, that's where he settled. That's where he settled and he lived until God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. That's where Lot lived, but God rescued Lot out of those cities before the destruction came. Well, in the process, Lot's wife looked back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his two daughters were the only ones to survive that destruction. And so Moab is actually the name of the son that Lot fathered by his oldest daughter. That's right. You heard that right. It's right there in Genesis 19. You can go home for some really cheery Mother's Day afternoon reading and read it for yourself if you want to. It is not a pretty picture. Moab was the name of that son. And Lot also fathered another son by his younger daughter. Those people became the Ammonites. His name was Ammon. And they were another historic rival and enemy of the Jewish people. In verse 3, we learn that some period of time passed after relocating to Moab, Elimelech died. Naomi's husband died in Moab. He left behind his wife, left behind their two grown sons, who, according to verse 4, then take Moabite wives. This was a big no-no. One of them was named Orpah. The other was named Ruth. And over the course of this 10-year period, this 10-year sojourn, both of Naomi's sons also die. So now, not only has her husband died, both her sons have died as well. And she's left a lone Jewish woman with two Moabite daughters-in-law living in a foreign country. Not exactly what you'd call a good scenario. Not exactly what you'd call a good social position for a woman to have been widowed and then also deprived of her two sons. Now, here's the key principle I want us to notice here in Ruth chapter 1. It's this. Times of desperation and deprivation often carry the seeds of deliverance. Times of desperation and deprivation often carry the seeds of deliverance. Seeds are small, right? You don't notice them right away. A lot of times seeds are invisible until they sprout forth. I believe that's the case here in the book of Ruth. A lot of desperation, a lot of deprivation, but deliverance is in the work. Okay? Here's Naomi. Her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. She's living in a foreign land with two foreign daughters-in-law. Now, was it right for Elimelech to uproot his family in the first place? To leave the land of Judah in the first place? Was it a good idea to leave the promised land for a pagan land? Well, the author of Ruth doesn't show us the in-depth thought process that was going on in Elimelech's mind. But here's what we know. Here's what we do know. We know this about the time of the judges, and we learn it from the very last verse in the book of Judges, which is probably on the page right before Ruth chapter 1. What's that very last verse say? It says this. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now it's likely that the famine of Elimelech's day, the famine in Naomi's day, it's likely that that was indeed a divine act of judgment on Israel's rebellious embrace of foreign idols. And yet, if there's something we know about God, it's this. He never, ever wastes an opportunity to use even the bad decisions of His people for His greater glory and for their greater good in the long run. Never wastes those times. Never wastes those opportunities. Adam and Eve, they sinned, right? And because they sinned, they got deprived of the Garden of Eden. Couldn't live there anymore. God put an angel there with a flaming sword to guard the entrance. They got kicked out. But you see, if they had not sinned, without that sin, without the desperation of receiving God's judgment, they never would have received God's promise of a Savior who would one day come through the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. They never could have got that promise. Jacob was deprived of his beloved favorite son, Joseph, when his 10 older sons sold him into slavery out of jealousy. But little did Jacob know, little did his brothers know, that that sin would plant the seeds of a deliverance to come decades later, decades in the future, not only for Jacob, not only for his other sons, but for all those grandchildren. When Joseph, the dreamer, rose to prominence. When Joseph then, seeing his brothers come in a time of famine, welcomed them and fed them and protected them when he could have crushed them. You see, Naomi is not thinking about deliverance here. Not thinking about that. She's only thinking about her state, her desperate state, deprived of her husband, deprived of her sons. But in verse 6, something happens to move the story forwards toward deliverance. Okay? She arose with her daughters, it says, her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She hears something. Good news, a glimmer of hope. See, amid the sadness of her loss, amid the bereavement of her husband, the sadness of losing her sons, amid her shame of all those years ago, 10 years ago, going along with Elimelech's bad decision to leave Israel for a foreign land, amid the sin of taking foreign idol-worshipping wives for their sons, having nothing left to lose in Moab, Naomi follows this one glimmer of hope that she has, the message that Israel's God, Yahweh, the I Am, had shown mercy to his people. And so the story begins to take a turn from desperation towards deliverance here. In verses 7 to 14, Naomi, still in her deep, desperate, deprived state, returns to Judah. And she does so all the while trying to convince her daughters-in-law that it would be best for them to just stay in Moab. Just stay in Moab. You're Moabites. Stay here. She's an old widow, right? They are young widows. There is no future for her there in Moab. No possibility of her remarrying or bearing more sons for them to one day marry, as was the custom in those days. If a brother died, the other brothers were to take his wife and raise up children for his name. That's what they did. She said, there's no chance of that happening. I'm too old. And even if I got pregnant tonight, got married and got pregnant tonight, you're not going to sit around and wait for those boys to grow up so you can marry them, are you? No. She urges them to go back to their people, to go back to their culture, to go find Moabite husbands and get on with their lives. At first, they both resist that. They pledge fidelity. They pledge they're going to be faithful and go with Naomi. But in time, Orpah is persuaded, and she peels off and goes back to Moab. Ruth, however, clung. Says she clung to her mother-in-law. Naomi, now she sees her desperation, her devastation as God's personal judgment on her. Verse 13, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But even if God was judging Naomi, that fact was not enough to dislodge from Ruth's mind the report that she had also heard, the report of God's mercy on his people. See, she heard that too. It wasn't just Naomi. Ruth was out there working in the fields of Moab as well, and she heard it. See, now, growing up Moabite, we have to assume that Ruth would have heard some things about Israel and about Israel's God, right? Even if all the stuff that she'd heard about Israel and Israel's God had a negative slant to it from her own people, because the Moabite people had often been on the receiving end, the pointed end of God's anger. They were an enemy people of his people. Even despite all that, she had likely heard of Israel's miracle rescue through the Red Sea with Egypt's army in hot pursuit and then the drowning and destruction of Egypt's army. She'd likely heard of that. Right? She had likely heard of the time after that, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25, when Hebrew men committed immorality with Moabite women, and 24,000 Israelites were killed because of it. She'd no doubt heard about God stopping the flooded Jordan River so that Israel once again could pass through on dry land out of Moab and into Canaan, the promised land. No doubt she'd heard about that. She'd no doubt heard that Moses, Israel's great leader, who himself had sinned and himself had been barred from entering the promised land with the rest of the nation, had eventually died and was buried in an undisclosed location in Moab, in her own country. She had no doubt heard all of these things, and probably other things, about Israel, Israel's God. From all that Ruth had heard about Israel's God from her fellow Moabites, from her Israelite husband and her Israelite in-laws, and last of all, from this report about God's mercy, a seed was planted. A seed of hope had been planted in her heart with roots that went down deeper than her family of origin, with roots that went down deeper than her culture, deeper than her religion. This seed of hope caused her to look beyond Naomi and her own sadness. And beyond the security of just returning to her own society, this seed of hope caused her to look to a Savior and to a salvation that she had never seen but had only heard about. The Lord had visited His people and given them food. That's good news in a time of drought. That was great news to Ruth. Her heart was moved. The story of Scripture is the story of a hopeless humanity. A hopeless, desperate, deprived humanity having the seed of hope planted in them by a Creator who is also a gracious and merciful Redeemer. That's what this book's all about. Now, I define grace as not receiving something bad that you deserve. And I define mercy as receiving something good that is not deserved. Okay? Sometimes our deprivation can blind us to the seeds of grace and mercy that God is planting around us. That God is sowing in those situations in our lives and in the lives of others that are less than joyous, those situations that are difficult. Naomi is not done trying to persuade Ruth to just go back to her people. Just go back to Moab. She's not done. In verse 15 she says, see your sister-in-law, she's gone back. She's going to be happy. She's going to have a great life. You should do that. Just go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Just do what your sister-in-law has done. Now, what kind of Israelite would do that? Would say that? I'm here to tell you, not a very faithful one. Not a very good Israelite. Not one whose heart is very attuned to God. Naomi and Elimelech were not living for the Lord, and yet the Lord was using them. The Lord was using their disobedience, their deprivation, their disaster to bring deliverance to His people. It wasn't the Lord that Naomi was returning to Judah for. It was the food she had heard that He provided. But that's not the case with Ruth. She's not sticking with Naomi because there's more and better food in Judah. There's food in Moab, right? This famine apparently never affected Moab. There's plenty of food there. The food in Judah is not why Ruth is going with Naomi back to Judah. She's sticking with Naomi and going to Judah because she's heard there's a better God over there. Just listen to her reply to Naomi here in verses 16 and 17. These are some of the tenderest words in all the Bible. But Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." In other words, may the Lord curse me if you and I are parted by anything other than death. I'm not going back to Moab. The gods of Moab aren't Ruth's gods anymore. She's done with them. Now, even Naomi gives up at this point, right? In verse 18, we read, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Ruth's loyalty to Naomi is a picture of God's loyalty to Israel. Ruth, the Moabite, is now bearing witness to Naomi, an Israelite. And so the two of them, it says in verse 9, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Now, Naomi in Hebrew, if you don't have a footnote down at the bottom like I do, it means pleasant. Naomi said, "Don't call me pleasant. There's nothing about my life that's pleasant. Instead, call me Mara." Mara, which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" Now, Naomi's right, but she's also wrong. Okay? There is a sense in which she went away full and came back empty. Okay? She went away with a husband. She went away with two sons. For a woman in those days, marriage and motherhood were the essential social marks of fullness. Right? You could be hungry, living in a land of famine, and yet with a husband and sons, consider yourself full. I'm blessed. I got my husband and I got my boys. I'm blessed. To be deprived of husband and sons in those days was to be considered empty. In fact, it was to be considered cursed. In that sense, Naomi is right. She went away full with her husband and sons. She came back without them. But there's another sense in which Naomi is wrong. She said she went away full but came back empty. But in a deeper, far more important sense, she went away empty but came back full. She went away in a distrusting manner towards God, empty of faith in Him. She and her husband had given in to the prevailing rebellious, idolatrous spirit of the age of the judges when everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. They had committed an even worse sin by marrying their sons off to foreign, pagan, idol-worshipping women. That was expressly forbidden in the law. But God was doing something, even in the midst of all that. God was planting a seed of faith in one of those women, one of those formerly idol-worshipping women. And not just a seed of personal faith in Him, but a seed of covenant faithfulness to Israel, to His people. And so Naomi returned says verse 22, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Do you know what Bethlehem means? Bet Lechem in Hebrew. It means house of bread. House of bread. Naomi returned to Judah because she heard there was bread there again. But little did she know that the seed of true bread was returning to the house of bread, Bethlehem, with her in the person of her daughter-in-law. A young Moabitess turned believer in the one true and living God who in the course of time would be pleased to make that young Moabitess into the great-grandmother of King David. That's what God was doing all along. Planting a seed of deliverance in a situation of desperation. And of course, David, the shepherd king, is the forerunner and ancestor, according to the flesh, of Israel's true king, Jesus Christ, the bread of life that God has sent from heaven to redeem you and me and Ruth. Whatever you've heard, whatever you've been told or taught about this God, my prayer today for you is that you see in the story of Ruth a God not just out to punish sin, but a God who provides salvation. This is our God. This is Ruth's God. Whatever deprivation, whatever devastation, whatever disaster you're facing, I want you, like Ruth, to receive the seed of deliverance by trusting in this God who has sent the bread of life, Jesus Christ, His own Son, to redeem His people. There wasn't anything that Ruth really stood to gain monetarily or socially, or you know, by her now being the one to leave her homeland for a foreign land. She was going to be despised. She was going to be looked down upon, judged. But a seed of hope and of deliverance was planted in her heart. There wasn't any of that that could uproot it. She had heard this news of a God who provided His people with food. She had heard in all those stories of a God who, yes, though judging Israel's enemies, faithfully, consistently provided for His people. Sheltered them, fed them, protected them, rescued them, and settled them in a country that wasn't their own, in a homeland that He Himself provided. What all the other Moabites would have probably looked at in disgust and in hatred, Ruth saw as hope. I want to be where this God is at. I want to be where this God is blessing and moving. I want to be part of that. Even her own mother-in-law, the one that she was accompanying back to Israel, back to Judah, was still a skeptic, was still doubting, but not Ruth. And the story unfolds, it gets even richer, as we're going to find in the coming weeks. God is on the move in the story of Ruth. He is planting, He is providing, He is sowing and cultivating seeds of deliverance in this young woman's heart that we're going to see bear fruit in the rest of the storyline of the Scripture. I want us to be mindful of the fact that whatever difficulty, whatever disaster or situation we might be facing that looks utterly hopeless and empty, God may be planting a seed of deliverance there. Christian, things can look really rough and bleak, but there is a seed of hope. If you are trusting in Jesus today, there's a seed of hope. And I hope that that seed has in fact shot down roots and has begun to spring forth and bear fruit in your life. But if you're not a believer in Jesus today, if you have heard this message, I hope and pray that by the gospel message of Jesus of Nazareth, a seed of hope has been planted in your heart. That no matter what situation you're facing that looks impossible and bleak and black, a seed of the gospel can give you hope in that. And it's the seed of the gospel alone that can give you hope in that. It's not any amount of effort. It's not any amount of self-reform. It is rebirth through the power of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, my prayer, as my message has tried to I've tried to make it, is an invitation. It is a summons. I pray that your Spirit is going out and doing what I could never do, what my weak mind and my poor powers of persuasion could never do. Your Spirit alone can get a hold of a heart and turn it towards you in faith. Oh, Spirit of God, use my words to do that in a way that can't be undone. Draw people to your Son, Jesus. Ruth didn't even know all of what she was signing on for, but she had faith in you, Lord, the lover of Israel, the provider for your people. She had faith in you, and she followed. We pray, O God, that even though our vision is very limited as to what all you might do in us and through us, that we would just see you as the faithful one, and we would say yes to following you and to going where you're at work. We ask for help in this. We ask that we would be helpful to one another, that we would lend encouragement to each other as we day by day strive to live by faith in Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.